Would you join with me in prayer for a moment, please? I do thank you for that. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I kind of feel, Father, that we're going to approach ground that is quite holy. That makes me a little nervous, Father. But we need to cover this ground. We need to step onto this real estate, of a spiritual real estate, for in it and of it is the path of worship. So would you give us this grace tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever been to Yosemite National Park? Anybody? Great, great. Did you know there's a Bible conference there? Really? There's a Bible conference there? I'm sorry, it's just a little feedback. Thank you, bro. There's a Bible conference there every summer, about the second week of July. It's put on by the California Bible Conference Committee, which is a group of brothers out there in the assemblies, and they haul you up there, and you can rent these places, and you go to this beautiful amphitheater, and you hear the Word of God, and that's in the morning, and you hike the rest of the day, and in the evening, if you're still surviving, you can listen to the evening message. We were invited there several years ago. I'll never forget when we drove into that valley. You would notice, there's certain things. Think of it like a documentary. You know, the camera, your eyes swing over to the right, and there's this waterfall. You know, the waterfall that's from the top of the valley as it comes over the cliffs. And when you're from a distance, it looks like it's flowing down in slow motion. And you just look at that, and you go, oh. And then as you're driving along, you know, another waterfall, and you go, oh. And then if you're not paying attention, you'll drive off the cliff, so you actually have to look at the road again. And as you're going back and forth, you'll notice there's this animal, it's called a bear, right over there. And you go past that, and you go past this river. Oh, it looks so picturesque, and it looks down, and it's ice cold. You can feel it cold, you know, and you just, oh. And then you go past a few more trees and wind around, and all of a sudden you come out into this open field, and whoa, there's Half Dome. It's just standing, looking down at you like you're an ant on the planet. Yeah. It's majestic, extraordinarily majestic. And as you look at that, your eyes are as big as silver dollars. Your retina, or your pupils, are all dilated to take it all in. Your retina is so active, filled with colors and bright lights. And, you know, it's glorious. In a very, very small way of comparison, you're going to be witness to something grander than Yosemite Valley. You're going to be witness to something that will be a glorious day with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which your eyes will dance from one scene to another as you witness the various majestic elements of the whole presentation. But when it comes down to the final moment, your sole focus will be upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. That would be Revelation 4 and 5. So tonight, I want to take you there. And when we get there, there's two things we're going to talk about. Number one, we're going to talk about the description of the scene. And then number two, we're going to talk about the purpose. So there's description and purpose. Those are our two points this evening. And the title of this message is simply, The Glory of God in Worship. All right? Now, let's review. Where have we been?
Well, Steve, you've been confusing me. I have no idea what you've been saying.
I'm sorry about that. I'll work on that. Let's do the review. We started out with this whole idea of worship, right? And we went to John chapter 4, and we talked about this conversation the Lord Jesus had with this lady who was surprisingly very perceptive of the comments of a paradigm change that the Lord Jesus was introducing. And although her history was sordid and full of holes and riddled with disasters of life, the Lord Jesus was basically saying, if you can get true worshipers or true worship right, It'll satisfy everything that you've been longing for, my dear child. And so he explains it to her, and he explains the whole idea that it's not in Jerusalem, it's not on this mountain, it'll be done in a place called Spirit and Truth. And we talked about what that meant this morning, not only the Spirit of God, but in the Spirit that is consistent with the character of God, not only truth as in terms of the written Word of God, but truth in terms of the inward parts, and truth in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the focus of our attention. And then we spent some time looking at an example of that with the life of Abraham. And we saw how he was attentive to the angel of the Lord. He said, "Now, Witchin, would you come? Would you sit under this terebinth tree? Just rest yourself. Enjoy the air conditioning under this outside unit of a tree, and just rest and refresh, and let me serve you." And what was amazing to our discussion this morning was the Lord God in the person of the represented by the angel of the Lord. He received it as if he enjoyed it all and let Abraham do his thing and spent the hours preparing the calf and the butter and the milk and the curds and preparing the necessary elements of the needed bread. He involved his whole family in it. And then Abraham stood there and waited upon them like a server does at a fine restaurant. And God was refreshed. God was refreshed. I didn't know God needed refreshing. God rested. I didn't know God needed rest. Oh, I know what it says in Genesis, but do you understand what I mean? That God would receive that from this man. And it's like it just warmed the heart of God. It was pleasant to him. The other areas of the Bible describe it as a sweet-smelling aroma. Yeah, this is what it was like. By contrast, Lot, who had certainly been a compromised believer, made similar offerings to the angels and was rejected. And we were left this morning with a sobering thought. I wonder if my worship is rejected and I don't even know it. It's a pretty sobering thought. Well, I want to take you from that seriousness to this glorious discussion in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, this point will be on, there's several sub-points, but this major point of our outline this evening is on the description. And I want just to give you some facts and figures as we enter into the text. Remember, I told you that the most concentrated place in the New Testament for this word proskuneo, for worship, is in John chapter 4. But the book in the Bible that uses this word the most is the book of Revelation. It uses the word approximately 24 times, which is over once per chapter. Once per chapter, the word worship on the average will be used. In 11, or half of the times, roughly half of the times, it's used to describe worship to God. A little bit less than half the times, it's used to describe worship of Satan and demons or angels, beasts. Interesting, isn't it? And on a few occasions, it's used of John as he worshiped and at the angels' feet, and on sometimes of men, once worship of men. But by far and away, the predominant usage of the word has to deal with God. That's just some minor statistics to get us interested, but I want you to notice a few things. We're going to talk about, under this description, three subpoints. There is the scope, there is the esteem, sorry, I blended those two. Let me say that again. There is the scope and there is the esteem. And I want to look at both of those carefully. Let's look at the scope of worship as we read the text. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. There was a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." Now, if you're a student of Revelation, you'll understand that that line is actually very similar to an earlier place in the first three chapters. the phrase is after these things. So many infer that after the church age, the events of Revelation 4 through the end of the book will occur. And the description of what occurs, its location, appears to be in heaven as it describes that which would occur on the earth. And if you're familiar with the structure of Revelation, you would say that from this point to roughly chapter 19 or 20, there's a description of what is called the tribulation period. Now, there are many views on eschatology, but I would be one that would say, I think the pre-tribulational view is perhaps truest to the literal grammatic hermeneutic of the Bible. I threw all those words out there for you to be impressed, but none of them mean anything, right? No, of course not. We're talking about literal interpretation of the Bible that allows for figurative language. When the text indicates figurative language, we take it as so. Otherwise, we take it literal. That consistent method of interpretation throughout the entire Bible leads you to one conclusion, and that conclusion is that Christ will come for his church prior to the tribulational period. It's not only evident by this format and scheme in the book of Revelation, but it is definitely indicated in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, also alluded to in chapter 5, repeated with some of the descriptions of the tribulation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and also if you then look at the timeline of Daniel chapter 9. Now, I feel better having said all that so that you can have this in some sort of theological context. If we need more discussion about that later, I'm happy to do so, but that would take me off task this evening. So having said that, let's continue our reading. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the whole purpose of this discussion is to overwhelm you with the magnificent sight, the awesome sight that's there. The terminology, for example, in verse 5 of lightnings and thunderings, that's the terminology that you read about back in Exodus, when the Lord was on Mount Sinai and everybody was afraid because the mountain was smoking, it wasn't burning up, and there was lightnings, thunders, and voices, and they recognized the presence of God is here. This is what he's alluding to. He's saying the presence of God is in this place. You should be respectful. You should understand his place and your place. And the 24 elders representing, I believe, perhaps the church as they are crowned with various crowns and arrayed in white robes. Some debate that, but I think the evidence would support the church. Now, in addition to that, look at what it says next in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, perfectly clear. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in our back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of those are designed to represent entities, created beings that have reflections of facets of Christ himself. And some of those reflections are indicated and mirrored in the Gospels as described by such animals. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Did you notice that? That they are in sort of like a round robin sort of way, speaking to one another. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. And just this constant chant of the personhood of God himself. and you would walk into that, if you will, that valley, that room, and you would see the lightnings, you would hear the thunders, you'd look at the rainbow and the beautiful stones that are there, the emeralds, the sardis. You would see the rainbow over his throne, which was a reminder of the covenant that he made to Noah and to all mankind, that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. Instead, he would destroy his own son. All of that being around you and hearing that, and then you would hear almost like elevator chant music. Holy, holy, holy. Wherever you went, you would hear these tones and these sayings, and you would immediately recognize you were in a place where probably you shouldn't be. Yes, this is the throne of God. Isaiah had a glimpse of it. And the only thing he could see was the train of God, and yet he knew that he was out of place. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I shouldn't be here. And it was God himself who actually made him qualified to be there by taking an ember, if you will, off the altar and placing it on his tongue. Oh, listen. You need to enter into this. This is more majestic than Yosemite Valley. This is more majestic than the Banff Mountains in Canada. This is the throne room of God, and we are entering into it, and we will be overwhelmed, and our mouths will be open. Now listen to this. It says, whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Notice that idea of never end. The power of an indestructible life, for he was raised from the dead. You would be hearing these themes, these undertones of themes about his personhood, whipping back and forth in all the music and all the chants of the hour. And notice what we, if you will, the 24 elders will do. They fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. That idea of showing homage in the New Testament, the word has some intonation that it means I will kiss the hand of my master in homage. Homage to their worthiness. That's the idea. And it says, of him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, meaning this, that we as believers will be given honor and glory ourselves, rewards. And some of those rewards are as simple as loving his appearing. How hard is that? Pretty hard, actually. We have too many other loves competing for that crown. But those crowns would be given to us at the judgment seat of Christ, and that which would be the most glorious to us, that which would crown our brow, that most honorable place of the human anatomy, we would take off and we would cast it at his feet to say, you deserve this crown. You are worthy of all this honor and glory and homage. Not me. Let me fade into oblivion. Let me be absorbed by the wallpaper, for it is your place, that this is your place and your standing to be held up high, not your 24 elders. And that's what we would be doing. Do you see that glorious room that we're in? Now notice what happens. We have here the four living creatures giving this chant, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And then you have the introduction of the 24 elders, and they begin to say the following thing. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you were created. So the scope is what I'm after you to see, the scope. And the scope begins with the four living creatures. It expands to the redeemed, that is the 24 elders. Now look ahead in chapter 5 just for a moment. It says in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song. There's a chorus of all that are there. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God that we shall reign on the earth. In a moment, I'll talk about the exact things that are said, but right now I just want you to see the scope. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, now they're joining, they're singing this together or saying it together. Some say the four living creatures are angelic beings. But it's a difficult case to make, actually, because if that were true, then why are they put in the same verse with angels in verse 11? I think they must be a unique entity yet to be defined. And nonetheless, there is this kind of coming together, and this song is being sung. And then look in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. See how we broadened the scope? We were four living creatures, 24 elders. Now many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, which is an idiomatic way, an expression to say too numerous to count. But if you did the math, it was 100 million. 100 million. That's just a little bit more than what we get at most football games. That would be a lot. Have you ever been to the Rise Up conferences before? You know, they're hosted for the last several years in Murfreesboro, right? You been to those? You got to go, right? We had to cancel this year. I'm sorry to say that, because the hotel that we were going to use was actually booked out to someone else. We, however, being polite people and all, we're not upset with that. We were actually angry. No, just kidding. We just had to reschedule our conference. But next year, Lord willing, it'll be somewhere in your area, we pray and hope, and we'd love for you all to come. But you ought to come to that conference, because one year we had, not in Murfreesboro, but another location, we had 1,000 people. 1,000 people. Matt, were you at that one? It was in North Carolina. Yeah, North Carolina. 1,000 people singing How Great Thou Art. All right, now I think you sing good, and the Yeager family, I think, is extraordinary. They'll probably help with this in heaven, I'm sure. But you had 1,000 people singing How Great Thou Art. And if you would just stop for a moment and listen to that. If you did, I started to perspire, and I started, oh, this is what it's going to be like. I can't believe it. 100 million, baby. Now that's going to be some singing. How great thou art. Wow, and it goes beyond that. Look at the next level of the scope in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such are in the sea, and that are and all that are in them, I heard saying. You hear what he's doing? The scope went to four living creatures, 24 elders, 100 million. And now anything that has ever been possibly ever made, and no matter the domain, all of that will be together gathered to bring worship to God. Look at what they said. Blessing and honor and glory and power. This is in verse 13. Be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And I can just hear all 100 million plus whatever else. Amen. The foundations of heaven would shake, would it not? And I want to tell you something. You and I get a jump start on the whole thing. Because today, the hour is coming and now is, in which true worshipers can actually have a fraction of the action right now. And we can worship God. I think it's going to be lovely. You see, this description gives us a scope that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And we might be a tiny little part of it, but let me tell you something, saints, we are a part of it. And and we apparently are involved in singing these new songs and declaring the worth and glory of our great Redeemer and God the Father. I don't know about you, but I don't mind a jump start on this one, do you? Let's get started early. Huh? Now, I want you to notice the second point of the description, which is esteem. I want you to notice what they say, all right? Now, what they say, we began back and beginning with the angels, the four living creatures in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. That's the lyrics of that Revelation song. I actually really like that one. Yeah. It really articulates well the scene. Now, I want you to see what is said by the 24 elders in verse 11. This is in chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Now notice two things. Notice number one, that the word glory is used, and it will be used in every every statement that is given in the next two chapters, in this chapter and the next. Glory. Usually it's coupled with the word honor and power, but glory is always there. Notice the second thing. In this particular stanza of their praise and worship, they reference his creative ability. Yeah, you have to admit that, right? For you created all things. He's talking about God, that you were the designer, you were the orchestrator, you were the craftsman, you were the master artisan who put together the heavens and the earth and the galaxies, and you put together such things as the human body and the ecological system and the solar system and any other kind of system. You put it together and you hold it together by the word of your power. You actually command something to be suspended in space and it stays there. I'd like to do that with my office. I'd like to command it to get organized and it would stay that way. It never does. Some guy goes in there and messes it up. I don't know who. But no. God is being credited with his creative ability. Why begin with creation? Because when he created, he made it perfect. We made it imperfect, and he makes it perfect again. Do you ever hear the new heaven and new earth? It's a new address. You might want to write it down. That's what he's going to do. Now look at what else they say when they esteem him. I want you to notice this. We're down in chapter 5 and verse 8, and we have the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Oh, look at that. In verse 8, this is just a minor thought. I want you to think about it with me. It says, they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense. What's the harp for? Musical tones. What's the golden bowls of incense? Well, it says it right next there, right in the next clause, the prayers of the saints. Now, I want you just, this is just extra. It's not on the test. It's just kind of neat, all right? How many ladies here, do you have any jewelry? You know, nice jewelry, pearls, wedding rings. I have to confess to you, do you notice I don't have a wedding ring on? Do you know why? I really am married to that lady right there. But a month ago, my son threw a football at me. Now, I pride myself on catching anything that's thrown at me. And I reached out with my left hand and my fantastic peripheral vision, and I miscalculated, and it hit my ring finger, the football in the pool, and it dislocated my ring finger. You know what it means by dislocated? That means it was crooked. That's what that means. Now, I've put many fingers back, but this one was my finger. And I go, ah, and I reached over and I felt that baby and I go, my finger's dislocated. Like, well, great dumb one, you figure that one out by yourself. And I thought, this all happens in 30 seconds. I do not want to go to the ER and have to explain how my son dislocated my finger because I missed the stinking football. So you know what I did? I did a Rambo. And I went, popped it back in. It's now swollen three times the size. It won't go down. Feels fine, though. I'm going to have to get one of those Amazon rubber rings. Okay, I digress. Let's get back to where we're supposed to be. What are we talking about? Back up. What's that? Jewelry! Thank you. All right. Jewelry. Now, you ladies, you have fine jewelry. You have lots of bling bling, I trust. And you know, when it's very expensive like that, you may or may not, but usually you would put it in a special place, wouldn't you? Not in the Dixie cup. Somebody might throw that thing away. Right? Not in a gum wrapper. Somebody might throw that thing away. You got something that precious, you want to put it in a precious bowl. A precious container, a precious jewelry box, right? Am I wrong? Thank you. Thank you so much. You can come to all my conferences. That's good. Now, when it's precious, you put it in a special place. Our prayers are put in golden bowls. What do you think that tells you about how precious he thinks those things are? Pretty precious. But that's just bonus. Let's go back to what was said. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. See, what I didn't read to you was that there was a little scene in the first half of chapter 5. The first half of chapter 5 was describing how there was no one who was deemed worthy to take the title deed of the earth, to take it back. Back from who? Well, really from Satan, right? No one was able, was deemed to have the credentials, the resume, to be able to be qualified to retrieve what was stolen from Satan, or stolen by Satan. And then John began to cry about it, and he began to weep because this would actually fix everything of all the disaster of sin that we've been under and the curse of it all. And yet the angel says, oh, don't cry, because there actually is someone worthy. And it says, and he's the lion, the tribe of Judah. Those are the terms of victor and conqueror. And John turns and he says, where is he? And he looks and there's a lamb as if it had been slain. The imagery is vital. The imagery is expressing his methodology of victory. The lamb that was slain pays for sin. And the sin that is paid for has the penalty of death satisfied. And all of those, that's you and I, who were held in bondage by the fear of death, by the devil who had the power of death, is now suddenly rendered powerless. You know what we call that? Victory. That's victory. And that's what our Savior's about. And so we have identified someone who is worthy to take the scroll, someone who has done whatever is necessary to buy us back off this auction block of slavery and sin. That's Jesus Christ. And so when it says you're worthy to take the scroll, that's the scroll he's talking about, the title deed. And it says, and you are worthy to open its seals, for you were slain and you've redeemed us to God. By your blood, you hear that? He's going back to the work of Christ on the cross. You see, the penalty of sin is death. And in our case, it's a violent death. And so what did Jesus Christ do? He actually performed the violent death for you and I. That's what he was going on, and that's what John saw, and that's what we sing about. Isn't that great? We'll never stop singing about the redemptive work of Christ for us. But that's not all. There's another stanza to the chorus. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every tribe, tongue. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Well, remember the Tower of Babel. Babel is not a language learning software program. All right? I think they stole that. That's the wrong thing to steal. All right? See, the language at Babel was where all the languages were confused. It was a judgment of God to produce various tongues to bring confusion to the unity of mankind so that they would not continue to aspire and assault the glory of God. That was a dead end for them. God in his grace stopped it. It was a judgment. But then we have this day when the day of Pentecost came and all of a sudden everyone was speaking in bona fide, legitimate languages with syntax and grammar. It actually lists them in the book of Acts. And that was God showing grace, taking this message of Christ being crucified and rising from the dead and now bringing it back to the confused people so that they would have understanding. And this time, in this scene, all the tongues that were part of this world unit are now gathering to glorify the Lamb. Let me see if I can get you to understand this. When you go to Israel with me, Lord willing, we'll go to Nazareth. Nazareth, I think is how they say it. When we're in Nazareth, we'll gather to the assembly there. There are about 20 people. They're Arabic speaking. And as they gather to worship, they all usually sit on one side, and our tour group, which is around 40 or 50, we sit on the other side. We slightly overpower them. Now, they have a hymn book, much like the ones you would use, and in it there's this hymn, in it the hymns have the same musical score as our hymns. So if they sing Amazing Grace, it's the very same tune as our Amazing Grace. And while we sit there, although we can't quite understand each other except for a few people, they will call out a hymn such as Amazing Grace. And we open our little English hymnals to Amazing Grace. And they begin to sing in Arabic, and we begin to sing in English at the same tune. And if you just close your eyes and listen, you can hear a language over there and a language over here, bona fidely mixed by the same musical score. And all of a sudden you think, He saved us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And once again, the confusion of a mixture of mankind will be unraveled. God will unscramble the egg. He will untie the knot. And we will all be singing the same lyrics together. Isn't that great? That's not all. It gets even better. Look at this. And He made us kings and priests to our God. What does that mean? Well, He made you royalty. He made you the intimates of heaven. That's what it means by priests. Royalty. You know what royalty is? No, we have no idea because we're not of that kind of history. No, we don't know. But if you happen to take a look at other countries that have royalty, you'll notice that there's a certain honor and prestige about royalty. There is a certain sort of presentation, a certain sort of demeanor, a certain sort of attitude. Not the snide attitude. It's supposed to have respect. We are made royalty. You know, children of the king. All right, let me see if I can appeal to the young people. You ever seen some of that Narnia movie series? Yeah, shake your head. Yeah, good, good, good. You know that little guy, the Reepicheep guy? Yeah, yeah, he's got like the coat and this little sword that looks like a toothpick. But the guy is fierce like a lion, isn't it? Yeah, I know. And so he's helping those kids out, right? You got to see the movies now. He's helping those kids out, and he does this famous line. He goes, "I come in the name of the king." The little rodent. He doesn't want you to call him a rodent, but that's the idea. You see, that's what we are. You see, we're royalty. Kings. And what we do in the name of the king because we are related to the king. And everything we do, say, think, and act is exactly what the king would have done. We are direct descendants of royalty. I don't think you knew that one, did you? You're actually rich beyond years. There was a fellow I knew. His name was Boyd Nicholson. Some of you might remember Boyd. He was at a convenience store in Canada, and somebody drove up rapidly into the parking lot, parked all crooked, jumped out of the car, and said to the attendant at the little convenience store, "Am I too late? Am I too late?" And he goes, "Too late for what?" "Ah, the lottery ticket." And so she buys a lottery ticket, and Boyd Nicholson, who is a classic evangelist, goes, "I'm so glad I don't need to buy one of those." She goes, "You don't need a lottery ticket? Are you independently wealthy?" Boyd Nicholson says, "Well, actually, as I stand here right now, I really don't know my net worth." He's talking about, isn't that great? You are independently wealthy. See, he says, "Oh, no, not me, it's my father." "Your father's independently wealthy." "Yes, let me tell you about him." I never have those moments. I want those moments. I'm going, "I don't need that. Have a nice day." Boyd, he's talking about the king. That's royalty, okay? Priests, we're intimate. We're the closest to God as you can be. We're in the same room. We're in the same house. We share the same toothbrush, if you will. That's how it means to be praising God in this manner. Notice the esteem. "And we shall reign on the earth." It's thought that as in our dispensation, which is the age of grace, there will be opportunities where we will be reigning in a jurisdictional manner, an authoritative manner, during the millennium over kingdoms of the earth. Wow. You're royalty. You're the trusted intimates of God. Which we'll be singing about that. Now, that's not all. Look at what it says in the next two stanzas of thought. And verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom," look for it, "and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You hear that? Glory. Now look at the next one. This is where all the creatures, both above and below and in the earth, say, "Blessing and honor and," what's that last one? "Glory." It's there again. "With power be to Him who sits on the throne," that would be God the Father, "and to the Lamb forever and ever." That's Jesus Christ. Now, I go through this in somewhat of a hopefully non-painful way, but I want you to see a couple of things about this grand room of heaven. I want you to see the angelic host present and them joining in this ever-widening, encompassing group of worshipers, you being part of that. I want you to see the crowns given to you at the great grace of God at the judgment seat of Christ now being gladly cast to the feet of someone more superior, more worthy, more honorable than you. And I want you to hear yourself singing this song about your redemption through Jesus Christ's shed blood, through what He's made you as royal and priest, and how you'll reign together, and your heart just swelled with adoration, out of passion for this grand Redeemer of God Himself, and you cannot get off of your tongue that He deserves everything that is good to be said about Him and given to Him. Glory, honor, and blessing. Why glory? See, that's the description, but what's the purpose? Matt, I can't remember what time I'm supposed to stop. Was that like 10 minutes ago? All right. All right, okay. 8:30 it is. I'm kidding, 8:25. Okay. Now, I won't have a chance to talk about every scripture in this next segment, but it's really important, all right? What is the purpose of this glory? I want to submit to you that there are three purposes, and I'll summarize them for our discussion tonight. But the first thing is, it's a priority of God because of who He is. You see, in our culture where we've dumbed down anything with authority, we've also therefore lost the concept that there is an appropriate position that deserves honor and respect just because it exists. And the greatest tragedy that's happened in our current American culture, to describe this, is how we've ridiculed the office of the presidency. We have movies that talk about corruption, and we have novels that display the dumbing down of such an office. And so, when we do that in our culture, we do that against God. But God does not have that; it's priority with Him. The Psalms are just riddled with that kind of priority. Psalm 96 bespeaks of it well, that great psalm of glory. "Declare His glory among the nations. Give the Lord the glory due to His name." We have several places in the prophets, Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is My name, and My glory I will not give to another." It's a priority. And in the New Testament, we find the same language. We find it, for example, in Galatians 1:4-5. "Grace and peace from God who gave Himself for our sins according to the will of God, to Him be the glory." Ephesians 1, "to the praise of the glory of His grace." Ephesians 3, "to Him be glory in the church." We have it in Romans. For the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his thoughts. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. It's just right. He should have glory because of who He is. But there's a second reason why this glory issue is important, and it's what I call the protest. It's not just a priority, it's a protest. Now, whether you know it or not, there are two very well-documented events that are reflective to ages of the past. One is in Isaiah 14 and one is in Ezekiel 28. And those two passages describe what I call the coup attempt in heaven. The coup attempt was initiated by an angelic being. Some would say the highest of the cherubim order. His name, Lucifer. You might know him as Satan. Lucifer was in this apparent position in which he was like guardian of the integrity of God's throne in the presence of God himself. The poetic description describes by fiery stones and descriptions that depict his closeness to the presence of God. And it would appear, although I wouldn't say with absolute dogmatism, that he was looking to take the place of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Did you ever read the temptations and how they were leveled at Christ himself? Now, having said that, it's a coup attempt. And if you remember that passage in Isaiah and Ezekiel, he says, I will be like the Most High God. You see, he was after the throne, after that place of glory. Now, what happened? Well, the Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a lightning bolt. What does that mean? Fast and furious is what it means. In other words, in that moment of heart desire, that's all it says, it was in his heart, lifted up with pride, he was ejected out of heaven, cast out. And one of the areas that he was allowed to roam was this planet Earth. Thus, he shows up in Genesis chapter 3, visiting and talking with mankind. Now, think about it. If you can't steal the glory of heaven, why don't you steal what other glories are out there? Just so happens it's this little planet Earth where you can walk to and fro is home to Adam and Eve. And it says in the Bible that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. So if I can steal whatever glory is on this earth, I still win. The coup attempt is afoot. And so what does he do? He goes and he lies to Eve and he gets Adam to willfully violate the order of God and join his ranks. Ha ha! Ha ha! I may not be able to take the throne of heaven, but I've certainly got your glory down here. Ha ha! I've won! The coup attempt. So when God says that he's orchestrated this whole plan of salvation to the point where God receives all the maximum glory, he's taking it back. He did it at the cross. And when he rose from the dead, it was not just two angels that were there at his graveside. It's all the others that are described in Revelation and us being with them. And we will say, that one who was slain is alive forevermore. And I can just hear it. More, 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 more. But there's one final reason why the glory is so important. It's not just priority, not just protest. But it's personal. Did you know there's a verse in the Proverbs that says the glory of children are their fathers? Do you know that verse? What does that mean? It means that the child loves to glory in her father. My little daughter, Katie, the one I told you about the tent, she got a few years older, and one day she came to Dad, and she said, Daddy, tomorrow is our day where dads can come in, and they can tell us what they do. Would you come in and tell everybody what you do? She was 5 years old. Let me ask you, what do you think I said? Yeah, I'll be there. So I go in her little class, and I'm standing next to some big fireman. I mean, I look like a cockroach next to this guy, all right? And I'm going, hey, how you doing? How's the weather up there? Because the weather in the valley here is hotter. He's going, "How you doing?"
"Fine, thanks."
I wore my white coat. It was brand new starch white. I had my name, Dr. Stephen D. Price, M.D., F.A.C.E.P., D.U.M.B. Right there. All in red. "How you doing?" So he gets up and does his thing. Now it's my turn. And so I get in. I have my doctor's bag. It looks like the bag that you pulled out of some closet. And I go, boom, like that, baby. Boom. And I just go, you know, and light comes out. And that's like Mary Poppins' bag. And I reach down under up to my armpit and I'm pulling out a stethoscope that's a mile long. I'm pulling out a big hypodermic needle. I'm pulling out tools you don't even want to know what they're for. And I'm talking the whole time and I'm talking about emergency medicine. And my daughter is in the back row and I see her. She's standing on the stool like this. And she's going. I'm so glad I didn't fall. Do you know what she's saying? "That's my dad! Oh, that's my dad! That's my dad! You don't have a dad like that. That's my dad!" The glory of children is their fathers. I looked and I saw her dancing like that. And I literally stopped in mid-sentence. I went, and when I saw her glory in me, her and my heart got welded together. Welded together. You see, the reason why this glory and worship is so important is because it welds the heart of God with yours. That's why. It's personal. So why do we want to be true worshipers? Well, it's planned. And it's got a purpose. And that purpose is pretty personal, both to him and to you. Let's pray. Dear Father, some of this is very hard to imagine, to fathom, to bend our minds around that which is planned. But I have to confess to you, Father, I love your purpose. You're magnificent. You, your Son, the Spirit of God, orchestrating, working to bring back what was stolen to a rightful place so that even the creative elements of this world will be righted and will be able to articulate the glory of God. Outstanding. I just don't feel like we should be here right now. Perhaps we're just misplaced. And the moment I begin to take a step backward, I hear your voice. And I hear my beloved saints, my friends and family in Christ say, "You are worthy because you were slain and made us kings and priests." And I hear you whisper in my ear, "You are here because I made you be here, not because you earned it, oh God Almighty." When will we be true worshipers? Help us, by pray. Help us, touch us with the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray.